Welcome to the hamster wheel. It's kind of how I feel. You know, that little just keep going over the same thing again and again. A little judgment, a little salvation, a little judgment, a little salvation. Either that, couldn't decide. For me, it was a hamster wheel. For friends of mine, I feel like it might be like the Hallmark movies. You know, they talk about same plot, just different characters every week. One of the things, like, and I got nothing new for you today. You covered it all in the homework. So if you just don't snore if you go to sleep. One of the things the other day Melissa and I were talking about was we went to, I guess it was right around when COVID, right before COVID really hit the headlines, to a seminar, a class that Nancy Guthrie did on the themes in the Bible and following a thread through, and it was a great, you know, it was kind of interactive, and you did some small group stuff in there and all, but it really, we were talking about that it is something we really remember, and now as we work through books of the Bible, we sort of kind of automatically see the themes. So you might take a little time after we're, you know, done, or as you read over the Christmas break or whatever, the threads that run through the Bible, like some of them are just light and dark. Salvation and salvation, redemption, the kingdom of God, singing and how that runs through. You know, you'll see this from Genesis all the way to Revelation and creation, animals even. You know, you have lions and tigers and bears, and feasting. There's a lot of food. There are a lot of food themes in the Bible. So just kind of keep that in mind. That was something we talked about that we've really enjoyed. And I never thought, you know, and I'm sure we have a book from that class with all the themes. Mine has probably become a coaster or a book stop, and a doorstop, and Melissa probably knows right where hers is. I had an interesting conversation. It's in storage, is that what you said? Yeah. Yeah, with everything else you own. I had an interesting conversation with a coworker last week. She had been, I work part-time, very part-time at Millsaps, and she is sort of new, relatively speaking, to Millsaps, and she grew up in California, so we have some interesting takes on things from that, but she had been to a night event they had had where they interviewed three or four authors of various books and all, and anyway, but we got to talking about one of the authors that was there. He was a young man from Sierra Leone in Africa. He had grown up in a Muslim home, but his family could afford for him to go to a Christian school. Then civil war broke out, and he got separated from his family, and he was forced to be a child soldier at age 13. Several years later, he manages to escape through some organizations in Africa, and he makes his way to New York and ends up in a foster home that's Jewish. And apparently at this event, somebody approached him about what do you actually, you know, how do you know what you're doing? What do you believe? And what religion are you? And his answer was, well, what day is it? He said, if it's Friday, I'm at the mosque. On Saturday, I'm in the synagogue. And on Sunday, I'll be at church. His theory was that he figured no matter who God was, he had all his bases covered. Or not. And when I was told this story, I sort of immediately thought about Isaiah. Who do you trust and what do you believe? And it was just a small reinforcement of what Isaiah has been warning us about. We want to define God as we want him to be, or we want to hedge our bets with multiple gods just in case one of them doesn't measure up. We're always in danger of trying to rewrite Yahweh's rules to suit our own inclinations. And Barry Webb says, but the biblical revelation has a stubborn shape to it that resists all manipulation of this kind. It forces us to decision. We must have it as it is or not at all. We have to accept it or we're making up our own religion. And chapters 34 and 35 show us the consequences of each of those choices. It's trusting in God or trusting in something else. And this is our third week of judgment and joy. First, we had the tale of two cities, or a decision about catching the train to glory. In chapter 24, the Lord promised to judge the whole earth because its inhabitants have transgressed the law and broken the everlasting covenants. But the believing remnant will become citizens of the new Zion because Christ has taken their judgment. And then Melissa covered the six woes. When Isaiah warns Judah about poor leadership and about putting their trust in other nations and material things instead of God. But again, God promises to bring salvation to the remnant, or the church, declaring he will save them because he is their judge and lawgiver and king. And this week, Isaiah confronts us with another depiction of heaven and hell. Chapter 34 and 35 form the climax of 1 through 35, the section of Isaiah focused on judgment. Believe me, next semester, we're going to get a message of hope and comfort. We just got to get there. But these two chapters show us a tale of two countries, Edom and Judah. Edom represents the world that is in opposition to the Lord. They appear to be on the highway to success and prosperity, while the Lord's path for his people can seem as dry and desolate as the desert. But don't be fooled, Yahweh will reverse that. Those who trust in the nations or in idols or in themselves, they will end up in the desert like Edom in chapter 34, while those who trust in the Lord, resting on his promises, will have the solid hope of salvation described in chapter 35. So first we'll look at trusting in the nations. I like that Isaiah is nice enough to start with the bad stuff and he ends with the good stuff. But chapter 34 points us to the final day of the Lord. Now, this was a theme in the minor prophets as well, and it was also often referenced by Jesus. Verse 1 opens by calling the nations and even the earth to draw near and listen to the Lord. You nations, come here and listen. You peoples, pay attention. Let the earth and all that fills it hear, the world and all that comes from it. The Lord is angry with all the nations, furious with all their armies. He will set them apart for destruction, giving them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out, and the stench of their corpses will rise. The mountains will flow with their blood. All the stars in the sky will dissolve. The sky will roll up like a scroll, and its stars will all wither as leaves wither on the vine and foliage on the fig tree. Does that sound a little familiar? It's also how Isaiah opened chapter 1. Listen, heavens, and pay attention, earth, for the Lord has spoken. The entire world is summoned to hear what the Lord is about to declare. He declared himself king and judge in chapter 23. And as king, he must put down the rebellion. He is putting the world and us on notice that he will not tolerate disobedience forever. And he has four resources he will use to judge us. We had one of our people who was a former English teacher in our small group. I learned fun new facts today. But she talked about how all these are action verbs, that when you look through this chapter, that the Lord is going to take action for his people. And the four things he'll use, he's got his rage against the nations. The Hebrew word here suggests a sudden explosion of anger. It will be a total destruction, a slaughter, a bloodbath. One writer said it is a picture of the mountains dissolving in mudslides of human blood. The smell will be unbearable, and it will be the Lord who determines when the story ends. He will roll up the scroll just like closing a book. His next resource is his sword covered in blood. The second resource is his sword. It's been reserved for Edom. The previous woe chapters named Egypt as an enemy. Now the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, are called out. They had only one crime. They had set themselves against the people of God. No nation in the Old Testament was so consistently hostile to Israel as was Edom. They represent the enemies of Israel. Like if you go back to Numbers 20, when Moses and the Israelites wanted to pass through Edom, and they even said, we will pay for the water, whatever we use on your land. But Edom refused to allow Israel to travel through their territory, and Israel turned away from them. So now the sword of judgment will descend on them. and we get a gruesome picture of a weapon covered with intestines. Kind of reminded me of, if you remember Judges, when I think it was Ehud and Eglon, he goes in there and Eglon is on the throne, and Ehud sticks the sword in him and just leaves it. And it talks about how the sword was covered in fat. But in the sacrificial system, the blood and the fat were used exclusively for God. And that makes us think of a sacrifice in the very next verse, in verse 6, there will be a sacrifice in Bozrah. Bozrah was the capital city of Edom. And the judgment here is pictured as a terrible slaughter, but it's also a sacrifice. This tells us something significant about judgment as the Bible understands it. God is not just vindicating his people. Sacrifice is about recognizing who God is and giving him his due. Webb says, biblical judgment is not just a judicial or military act. It is a religious act. It requires that the demands of divine holiness be met. God's justice ultimately seeks to restore and make right the things for his people, but it has to have a sacrifice to do so. And then the last thing is his day of vengeance. The Lord is acting on behalf of his people. Alec Motier says they have a cause, a lawful claim against Edom, and the Lord will see to a full settlement. The devastation of Edom is an expression of God's commitment to those chosen to be his people. So God's going to act on behalf of his people, and the Edomites will be made a sacrifice, which is to him, and it's due for him. That's solely to satisfy the Lord. One interesting side note here is that Edom was only overpowered one time in the Old Testament, and that was by David. And Edom is overpowered now by Jesus, the greater David. Then from verse 8 onward, it describes how Edom becomes a wasteland. Verse 10 says the smoke will go up forever. And verse 11 says the wild animals will take over. It also mentions the line of confusion and the plumb line of emptiness. Those terms are Hebrew words that will refer back to the emptiness and meaningless of things before creation, almost like I think of as demo day when everything is destroyed. Genesis 1:2 says, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths. There was no light and no life. And that will how it will be when the Lord is done with Edom. So Edom becomes a place only for wild beasts and animals. And verse 16 guarantees this final judgment. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded. This will be the fate of all those who put their trust in the nations, in idols, and in themselves, in anything other than Yahweh. God wants his people to know the seriousness of sin, of ignoring his law. And this theme goes right on into the New Testament. We know Jesus speaks of the final judgment in Matthew 25. All the nations will be gathered while he separates the sheep from the goats. And Paul talks about the day of the Lord in Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 5, I think, is where he says it will come like a thief in the night. No one will escape. And I think in 2 Thessalonians, he has a whole section on the man of lawlessness in the end times. But it says no one will escape. And Liam Gallagher says, though, that judgment must happen for anybody to get to heaven. And it's only because Jesus took the wrath of God, the sword, in our place, that he became the sacrifice for us. And this chapter reminds us that judgment takes place either at the cross of Calvary or on this last day of the Lord. So then you have chapter 34, trusting in the Lord. Chapter 35. After describing the terrible wasteland filled with wild animals, Isaiah ends chapter 34 by saying it's going to happen because God said so. And then Isaiah, with his poetry, takes a complete U-turn in 35. He begins talking about a wilderness in bloom and a people that are ransomed and redeemed. Pause for just a second and think back. While Isaiah's prophecy isn't chronological, the first half, 1 through 39, was written mostly before the exile. So God is actually preparing his people for the trials to come, warning them to return to him. He keeps hammering in that their unbelief is going to lead to judgment, and then trusting him will lead to salvation. And apparently they don't get it, and we don't either, because he keeps talking about it. But I love how ultimately it's all focused on eternity. Because if I were in charge and I were talking to the people in Judah, I'd be telling them, okay, all right, bad guys are coming, but we can do it. You know, the exile's going to be hard. It's not going to last forever, just a mere 70 years. You know, I'd be trying to, the old Western way, you know, pumping them up. And you know, there's going to be a showdown in the end, but we're going to win. But God tells them a lot more about forever than he does about tomorrow. And they're promised two things. One is the desert will bloom, and they're promised a highway home. Yes, the returning exiles will be excited about returning home after exile in Babylon. But all of creation will rejoice at the fulfillment of God's plan for his people. 35 begins, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our Lord." And I think one, you see in that short passage there, the theme of joy and singing again that has kind of run through all of Isaiah. And then you see the majesty, I see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God, I think a lot of the Psalms. And they talk about the heavens and the earth and the majesty, sort of a creation theme. But this is a stark contrast with the previous chapter when fruitful Edom became a wilderness. The people of Judah could remember the sights of home, the beautiful wooded regions of Lebanon and Sharon and how fruitful they were. And it was God's glory on display. But they were far away, weren't they? And they were powerless to return on their own. They've been conquered, carried away, enslaved, probably mistreated. They may want vengeance and retribution against Babylon, but they have no strength to carry it out. They have weak hands and feeble knees and anxious hearts. Only God can save them. But Isaiah has a word of hope for them. "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." I need to preach that to myself every day. There is no need for me to be anxious, filled with excessive worry, fearful about what the day will hold, because God has already promised to come and save me. And actually, I know that he's already done that through Jesus. He will avenge the wrongs, and he is coming in judgment for his enemies. But he's also coming in salvation for his weary exiles. They will get full deliverance. And there will be joy and singing. And here we hear a familiar refrain. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." We see the reversal of Isaiah 6, when the people could hear but not understand and could see but not perceive. There are also the words quoted by Jesus in Matthew 11 when John the Baptist asked if he was the Christ. And Jesus answered, saying, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them." These promised physical healings happened for some believers during Jesus' time, but one day there will happen for all believers. They are signs pointing to the Lord's spiritual healing of his people. Jesus always tied physical healing to faith and forgiveness of sin, and one day we will be made whole in body and in soul. So then we come to the highway home. How will God bring the exiles and his church home? Well, it's on a highway, the way of holiness. "And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. And even if they are fools, they shall not go astray." We debated in our group whether this was like an interstate or a winding path. We discussed what kind of highway this would really be. But not only is it the safe way home from Babylon, Barry Webb says it is the way to everlasting joy. It is the way to Zion, the city of God, and all that it symbolizes. In New Testament terms, it is the highway to heaven. And in Isaiah, holiness is the defining characteristic of God. So the way of holiness is the way to God. It's not for the unclean. It's not for the ravenous beast. And we don't think about wild animals being on the road, but that was a real danger back then. And it's also in contrast to chapter 34, where the wild animals will have taken over the land. No such dangers will face God's people on this highway, as we said in our group, as they are marching to Zion. So who gets to walk on it? Verse 9 and 10 tell us that it is the redeemed and the ransomed. This language would have been very clear to them. First, it would remind them of the Exodus. They were redeemed from slavery, granted freedom, taken to the promised land. But it would also remind them of the rule, the laws back in Leviticus of the kinsman redeemer. Think back to Boaz, when Boaz redeemed Ruth. A kinsman redeemer was someone who willingly redeemed what was lost. Redeemed has the emphasis on the debt paid or the inheritance restored. Ransomed puts the emphasis on the cost. We think of this same language regarding Jesus, who came to give his life as a ransom for many. And verse 10 shows us that the Lord is the only one who can redeem his people. The people who walk on this road have to choose it. It's not for wicked fools or the unclean. It's for those who choose holiness and obedience is their way of life, who choose to put on the new self created after the likeness of Christ. And it's the way of singing in gladness. We too are exiles. Our hearts are heavy for home. We can't save ourselves. But thankfully, the way of holiness has already been raised up for us. And it is the way for those who trust in Jesus. So here we are, waiting on the final day of the Lord, the not yet. Our time here on earth is only a vapor. Peter told us, after you had suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Paul has a few things to say about the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians, but he says that God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus, so that we might live with him. But while we wait, we're to encourage and build one another up. Now that's usually not how we feel when we're in the thick of it. Exile seems forever. We're just trying to make it through the current crisis, whether that's the carpool or cancer. We can be overwhelmed by things that seem trivial to others. We feel like we lose our way on the highway of holiness. Maybe we make bad decisions, or our children make bad decisions, that we can't find a way to undo. And while God certainly gives us grace and comfort for each day, he also tells us to take an eternal perspective, because then he is your focus. And Isaiah is really a book about God and what action he takes for us. So I know you'll find it strange that I was at Mistletoe and I had a conversation with someone I didn't know. anyway, my kids talk all the time about how I'll just talk to anybody. And I was in a booth and I got to talking to, it was a grandmother and her grandson, and they were selling towels. But they were from Memphis is how I got to talking to them. And so somehow we got to religion, and the grandson was telling me, I said, well, where does your grandmother go to church? And he said, well, she was raised as a Mennonite, but then she became a Catholic because when she got to Memphis, there weren't many Mennonites there. But then after she goes to the Catholic church, she goes somewhere else. He didn't have a particular church, just to another church. And I thought, I was kind of having, you know, crisscross in my past here. I got one guy who's who's a refugee from Africa, and he's covering all his bases. He's all kinds of religions, and then she's just going to all these churches. But then I got to talking to the grandmother, and we got to talking about nature and that sort of thing. And all of a sudden I said, well, I know you like a lot of color. And she looked straight at me and said, our God is extravagant. And I was like, well, yes, he is. I mean, and it really made me think, extravagant is not a word I use a lot. And I started, I was like, well, yeah, he is extravagant. And I really thought about in Isaiah how all these things he's gone to prepare for us, whether it's the desert in bloom or just relief from the weariness or ultimately healing body and soul. I thought, He's really prepared for us something far greater than we can imagine, and that it will be extravagant. And so I guess that's my kind of my takeaway from this week is remember our God is extravagant. Not only is he sovereign, he's good. He brings life from death. He brings peace from conflict. He brings joy from sadness. He brings gardens from deserts. He brings springs of water from thirsty land. And he brings singing from silence. You are ransomed and you are redeemed. And he will bring you home on his highway of holiness because he said so. The Lord has spoken, and not until then is he going to roll up the scroll. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you are an extravagant God, that you plan for us far better than we can plan for ourselves, that you knew from the Garden of Eden that you would redeem your people, and you knew how you would do it. And it's a great promise to us that it's not just optimism, but it makes us a hopeful people, that we can believe in the things that we do not see. And we ask that we would share that extravagance with others, that you would give us a reason to sing, and that you would bring us home one day. In Christ's name, amen.